We've been looking at John for a while now, but we're now looking at Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples. Currently, there's 11. One is left, and he's been encouraging them for the task that awaits them when he leaves. And last week, we looked at him giving them a new commandment. And remember, if you were here, it wasn't new in that it wasn't something they'd already been instructed to love one another. That's an Old Testament concept. It's in the Old Testament that we are to love. And he's given them parables and stories about loving their neighbor. The newness to the commandment was the depth of love. And the newness was this: I want you to love one another in the way that I have loved you. And that is a very, and I'm not one of these guys, by the way. I mean, I'm huge into the original language of the Bible because it helps us figure some stuff out. I'm huge into it. But I'm not one of these guys that ever, there's three kind of loves in the Bible: philos and adelphi and agape and the romantic one. I don't know what that one's called. Eros, thank you. I don't want those guys to be like, okay, here's all the differences and nuances of this word love, because ultimately, I think sometimes he uses it interchangeably, even God, when he speaks of the kind of love that we're to have for another. But when he's speaking of love one another in the way that I have loved you, this is really a supernatural kind of love. A love that is always seeking the best of the other. A love that is always willing to sacrifice and lay down life for the other. This is exactly what he portrayed for them. A love that is willing and able to do menial service for others. Remember, he gave them that example. He washed feet. Now, I don't want to go back to that story, but I'm captivated by this idea, especially when we look at his words today. I'm captivated by this idea that God would wash anyone's feet. Have you ever stopped and thought about that for just a minute? God would wash someone's feet. Something about that doesn't feel right or natural. I mean, am I right? Am I the only one that feels that way, that feels like, wait a minute, God's washing some feet? There's something wrong with your picture of God? Perhaps not, because we grew up in this Christian experience that we understand this is the God that we serve. But when you look at it, I find it one reason why I believe that people have a hard time believing in this concept of God, because in our society, the ruler or the king or the top dog does not wash feet. This idea that God would lower himself to wash some feet, to display his love for humanity, is breathtaking. And most religions turn it on the ear, right? No, we need to go wash God's feet. And it's almost like the message of Christianity is this: you can wash my feet all day long, people, but you're still dirty, and I'm still holy. So unless you let me clean you, this foot washing is doing nothing. Does that make sense? We'll talk more about that in a bit. But it turns, really, our structure upside down. And so all I'm saying is, here's our example. God himself would love to the point of washing feet. Now he says, I want you to do likewise. Here's the new commandment. You go love one another in this way. And I said it, and I'll say it again. I am not a church basher, because I have figured out long ago that church is full of humanity. And until God wants to take the humanness out of the church, it will always have ugly warts in her. The only perfect church, by the way, is that church that has a graveyard next to the church. And the perfect church is that graveyard. For they are at the right hand of the, they are gathered by Jesus right now in perfect harmony and unity, waiting for us to get there. And I don't know how that all works, by the way. I don't know if, like, when we die, it's like we step into eternity and eternity doesn't even have a time concept. I haven't figured that one out yet. But if anyone wants to help me with that one, I'm willing to talk to you about it. But here's the reality. I mean, Scripture says this, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's the perfect church. It's the graveyard. And it's because those saints have been glorified, and they're with their Creator right now worshiping him. And that's cool, and you and I will get to join them. So I'm not here to bash the church, but I am telling you this, that when a world looks at the church, God said, Jesus said, that they will know we are his by the measure in which we love one another. And in many ways, that's where we have failed the most. In many ways, when you come to church, is when you feel like you're beat up and there's no love there because you didn't give enough, or you didn't pray enough, or you didn't witness enough, or you didn't whatever enough. And I just want to turn on the ear and say, you're never going to do enough. So let us love one another as we're growing in our holiness and our righteousness, because God has done that for us. God has deemed us to be righteous, and he's making us in the image of his Son, which is a good thing. And to love one another is to love each other as we're growing. You can't say that you love your child as a parent and only love them when they're fully mature and they didn't go through that process of growing up, which was a very messy process, right? Have I shared with you, my son went to the holiday store at school and he bought me $10 worth of gifts. Did I tell you guys this story? My son went to the holiday store at school, kind of like we're doing Awana. He spent $10 on his dad. He spent a quarter on his mom. I don't know how much he spent on himself because I didn't give him the check. It's not so easy to love your son when he gives your wife a quarter gift and he gives you $10, is it? But I got to love him through that growing process. And I've got to help him mature through that growing. I, as his father, who know what he should become, or at least have a goal in mind, that I'd like him to become a little bit more like me in some areas and not like me at all in some other areas. But I had that instance. And so, you know, he came home and Connie called. You know, I get a text. You'll never believe what your son did. I always know that it's a bad day when I get that. You'll never believe what your son did. I always know that it's bad. He's always hers when he does good. And I say that too. Whenever he does something, I'm like, yep, you're your mom's kid. When he does something bad, I go, yep, you're my kid. That's just, maybe I have a low self-view of myself, but I just know. So anyways, I get that text. And so when he gets home, I just said to him, you are not in trouble because Daddy loves you. But I want you to know your mommy's feelings have been really hurt. They've been hurt. And we're going to fix that, okay? And he's looking at me, he starts to cry. I said, I'm kind of okay that you're sad, but don't be sad because dad's not angry with you. Dad's going to take this process to help you mature. And so we're not buying mommy a quarter present, right? And he's like, no, daddy. I said, matter of fact, we probably have to go to like Jared's or something. I don't even know, bro, but whatever it is, like it's going to take like three paychecks to make up for that quarter mistake, bro. No, I've said this before. I mean, I want my son to know that I fiercely love his mother. I want him to know that. And I want him to know that I expect him to love his wife kind of like I love mine if he ever chooses to have one. Because we're eight now, and marriage is the last thing that's on our mind. Moshi monsters is what's currently on our mind. If you don't know what that is, God bless you that you don't. But I'm stuck in Moshi monster world now. Anyway, so here's the command of the Lord to love one another as he loved us. That's a huge undertaking, one that cannot be done alone. And if you'll remember, he doesn't get sidetracked. Peter hears one part of the story. The one part of the story that Peter hears is the introduction, the hook to Jesus' message. And the hook to Jesus' message is this: I am leaving, and where I go, you cannot go. Therefore, I'm giving you a new commandment. In other words, I'm preparing you for that moment when I'm gone. When I'm gone, what you will need more than anything else is to love one another, because I have just dropped a huge atomic bomb on you and told you that one of you will betray me. Do you think they need to love one another knowing that one would betray? Peter hears this one word: I'm going somewhere. And Peter goes, yep, I want to go there too. And he missed the whole point of the lesson, which was love one another. Because Peter's fixated on, where you go, let me go too. So Jesus addresses Peter, and we looked at that last week, remember? And he says to him, you can't go where I'm going. And he says, Peter says, but you know what? I'll follow you to the death. And Jesus says, oh, really? You're gonna deny me three times. And that is how our story ended last week. If you know this or do not know this, if this is new information for you, this is okay. But if it's old, just put up with it for a second. These notes in our Bible, like chapter 14, you've got a big 14 and a little 1. We added that. When the scriptures were originally written, there was no 14, 1, 2, 3, 5. You get what I'm saying? There was no chapter headings and verse headings. There was just a scroll of parchment with Greek writing, sometimes Aramaic, when we speak of the Old Testament or New Testament. There was just, there wasn't even paragraphs in the way that we do paragraphs, because Greek is not written in the way that we write. And so I think that 14:1 really kind of ties in with 13:36. Suffice to say that you're going to see headings in your Bible sometimes that might try to give you a point or a concept, but sometimes it's important for us to just read through the whole to kind of figure out that maybe this goes with something else, not necessarily what the guy who thought was in charge of writing the little margins for me thought. I think that 14:1 is just a continuation of what happened in 13, if that makes sense. And we'll see that clearly here in a second. 14 verse 1 says this: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so here's what's happening. Jesus just dropped a couple huge, I guess I'm going to say it again, bombs in their laps. Number one thing he said to them is, one of you is going to betray me. And even though Judas got up and left, even though Judas got, they still don't know that it was Judas who was going to betray him. The scriptures are clear. They had no idea why Judas left. They thought Judas had the money. He was going to buy something for the feast. So they've got this swirling in their head that one of them is about to betray them. They've got swirling in their head that Jesus says to them, "I am leaving, and where I am going, you cannot go." And then they got swirling in their head that Peter's going to deny him. All this has just happened. So it's in that context that you can understand that his very next words coming out of his mouth would be this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." It's in the context of, I'm sure, Jesus is seeing sheer panic in their faces. For 3.5 years, they have done everything this man has asked of him to do. If Jesus has said, "Leave your mother and father and follow me," they have done that. If Jesus said, "Don't go back and bury the dead, for the dead will take care of themselves," they have done that. If Jesus said, "I want you to go into a town, and if they receive you, you stay," they have done that. Jesus said, "Collect baskets of bread and fish, and we're going to feed 5,000 people." And they did, like, they have followed him for 3.5 years, and he has taken them everywhere. And very rarely has he been by himself. Most of the time, he's always with them. There are those brief moments where we see him withdraw, but they're not for very long, because usually they come running. Have you ever noticed that in the scriptures, that when he withdraws, suddenly crowds start to come, or the disciples are like anxious, and they're like, what's up, man? What have you been doing?" "I've been praying to the Father," is what he usually says. And then he even cues them in on what he's been doing. And now he drops this huge information on them. "I'm leaving. And you're not following me." Now he's going to later on expound upon them that later on they will follow him. But in this moment, all they heard is, "I'm gone and you're not coming." And in their mind, could you just imagine the anxiousness, the anxiety, the feelings of stress? The stress level has gone through the roof at this point, and I think it might be evident on their face. And so he says to them, "Don't be troubled." I love this because I think only he could claim this. We shared this already 3 or 4 times, but one of my wife's students this week was missing. He just decided he didn't want to. He went the wrong way, and he got left at school, and then he decided to try to walk home. He ended up 4 miles away from nowhere near his house. He was just missing. My wife was anxious. Can you imagine? Have you ever lost a child? Have you ever lost one that's not your own and you were in charge of? Man, that's almost even worse sometimes. So she was anxious. And I can't imagine that I could have gotten the turn and said, "Do not be troubled, woman." I don't have anything really to, I could give her some encouragement, but in that moment, I don't have anything to back that up with. You know what I'm saying? Jesus, however, is going to encourage them because he can back it up. He's going to tell them why their heart should not be troubled. He's going to tell them why he has to leave. He's going to tell them how that's for their best purposes. And he's going to walk them through this. And ultimately, he can comfort because he is God, and that's what he's going to proclaim to them. And so what I'm saying is this. I don't think that he's upset with them for their anxiousness. I think he's trying to encourage them, let them know, hey, okay, listen, I see that you're freaked out, but you don't need to be, and here's why, if that makes sense. I've been a pretty mild, chilled dude when it comes to Christmas this year, right? I haven't spoken ill of it. I've put on my green and red. I have said Merry Christmas and talked about the incarnation and all that. One of the reasons, and this is not to bash the holiday or anything, but one of the reasons I have a hard time with this season is because it's a season I get very anxious during this time of year. Whether it's just me personally, but I don't think it's me personally. I just see a lot of people get anxious around this time of year. I mean, it's reality. This is the time of year that if you're a lonely person, you're even more lonely. And I'm not a lonely person, but I sometimes feel like empathy pains. Like if I see someone that's lonely and they got no family, and last year or whatever, I had a neighbor, his family lives in Buffalo, New York, and he had no friends or family down here in Florida. I was anxious for him for that holiday season because, you know, everyone's going to wake up on Christmas morning and they're going to be with mom and dad or whoever it is, and he was going to be downstairs in his two-bedroom condo chilling, waiting for the football game to come on. Because you just feel lonely because of the pressure, right? If that's a fair word that we've put on this time of year, right? There's a lot of pressure. You've got family obligations you got to get to. You got work and friend, right? I mean, maybe I'm the only person, but this week I've got three different family events I got to hit. I've got Christmas with my sister on Wednesday. I've got Christmas with Connie's mom on Thursday, I think. I don't even know. And then I got Christmas Eve with my family again in Wachula. That's a lot of traveling and getting around and making sure that you're nice to people you don't want to be nice to. I wasn't talking about Connie's family there. No, I got to come. I have to come. I absolutely, you know, this is, she's in my family. So, but no, in years past, they would get me to come because this could be grandma's last Christmas. And that was like the big push. You got to come see your grandma. This could be her last Christmas. That woman had 10 last Christmases, but that's okay because I did make it to the last one. And so I'm not feeling bad about that at all. Like, thank you that you made me come because I didn't miss her last Christmas. But now, he's not my real brother, so when I say this, don't freak out. But the one I call my brother is in the Army, and he's a psychologist or psychiatrist. I don't know which one it is because he's the doctor, and whatever that is, you figure it out for yourself. He's a smart cat, and he's a doctor, and he messes with people's brains. That's the best I can tell you what he does. But he's in the Army, and he's going to Afghanistan for a year. And so his mom, my aunt, said, this is his last Christmas with us for his deployment. Will you come? I just love how they can just get me with that, because otherwise I'd been like, Grandma's already dead. So's Grandpa, so I love the rest of you, but y'all are all in moderately good health. I'll see you next year. Actually, they're not all in good health at all. That's a lie. They're in horrible health, so pray for them, because there may not be a next year. Between my dad got a pacemaker, my uncle got a pacemaker, and other stuff got done with him, but he's looking good now. Bobby, as I saw him at the hospital, but sorry, I'm just sharing family time. We're getting back on track. It's a lot of travel. It's a lot of expectations. It's a lot of whether we like this or not, and not everyone's wired this way, but I'm just going to be completely honest. My wife and I are kind of wired this way. We're going to go somewhere where there's going to be a gift given to us. And in many cases, this is just reality. This is the world I live in. My sister makes more money than I do. She just does. That doesn't make her a better child. I got to live with that. No, my dad would never do that to me. But it doesn't make her whatever. She just was blessed financially, and I'm not. So I will show up to the Christmas party for my sister and my niece where I bought my niece some costume jewelry, where I feel horrible about, but that's about what I could drop on her. And my sister will drop on us Legoland passes for the family. You get what I'm saying? There's all this stuff that is wrapped up in this. And now you can tell me I'm a pastor and I get it because I got to give this spiel to other people too. But that's not the real reason behind the season, and that's not what we're doing. But the reality is it's still happening. And whether you choose to say, listen, I want to celebrate the incarnation, it doesn't matter. The expectations and the pressure are still there because I've had that conversation with my family. I'm not coming on Christmas Eve. I know that grandma's going to die this year, but I can't come because I have to preach a Christmas Eve service. Because I choose to honor and celebrate the incarnation, but what about family? The pressure is still there, I'm saying. So whether you choose to say you're not going to go through all the trappings, you still are going to feel the effects of it. Am I right? You'll have someone at work that says, why didn't you come to the Christmas company Christmas party? And no matter what you tell them, well, you know, I'm not a materialist. Oh, yeah, whatever, bro. And they're like, what, you should have come for morale. And you could have given your gospel since you're such a good Christmas guy, because this is your holiday, right? Yeah, it's my holiday. You have no idea. I just assume we got rid of it. No, I don't. I love it. Yes. I wish you all a Merry Christmas. I'm not going to bash. I'm not. I'm going to be good. All this so we could see why the heart, all I'm saying is this. I think a lot of times as Christians, we get upset or beat up on ourselves because we are anxious, and the scriptures clearly say, be anxious not, or do not be anxious. And in this case, Jesus is saying not to be anxious. And all I'm saying is this, if you find yourself anxious, don't beat yourself up. That's where you are. Start to try to work through why you're anxious and remember why it is you're not to be anxious. Because if all you're doing is beating yourself up that you're anxious, you're not going to get past that. Man, I'm not supposed to be anxious, but I am. And you play that circle all, and that's what I call you don't sleep at night, because all night long you're tossing that around in the bed. I'm not supposed to be anxious, but I am. I wonder if God gave up on me because I'm anxious. I must be a bad Christian because everyone else is smiling at Christmas time and they all like it, and I'm the Grinch. My heart grew two sizes. Maybe next year we'll get another two. All I'm saying is that, right? The reality is this. If you find yourself anxious, no time to beat up, but time now to say, okay, why is it that I should not be anxious? There's other times Jesus said they shouldn't be anxious. One of those times he says to them, why are you anxious about what you're going to eat and drink? Don't worry about that. Does not God provide all these things for you? So that's one of those times of anxiousness, right? When you're thinking about financial strives. He's saying to you, don't worry about that. I am the God of the universe that puts clothes on animals and I give them food. Do you not think I can take care of you? And so in that moment, I would say to you, okay, if you find yourself anxious over your finances, here's what God is saying. He provides. You might not get what you want, but you'll get something. And it might be what you needed. That's the other part of this holiday that's hard for me is that there's so many expectations that, like this is the one time a year that we gotta give like a bajillion things to those people that can't afford to do that. They just feel horrible. And then that when you go to give them help, they feel horrible about that too. And it's this never-ending thing. And then not to mention that we live in a very pluralistic society where people are not celebrating the same thing we are, like the little Islamic boy in my class this week who's not going to celebrate Christmas, but is rather, because our spelling word was sheep, going to slit the throat of a sheep. That was a fun day in class. What are we all doing for Christmas? Scordobia, I don't do Christmas. Oh, yeah, what do? I slit the throat of a sheep. All the little boys and girls are going, what? And I'm like, okay, we're moving on. Mr. Cordovi, the sheep tastes good. I'm like, good, buddy. Way to go, man. That's awesome. Anyways, all I'm saying is, why is it we're not to be anxious? And if we are, let's not beat ourselves up, but let's get to the heart of some encouragement. And these are some encouraging words from the God of the universe for us when we find anxiousness. Again, they've got increasingly more anxiousness right now than I've got over the holidays. I mean, they've been following Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to leave you. They're scared out of their minds, and they're afraid that one of them is going to betray, and they don't know who it is. They've got all this going on. So this is what he says to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not be anxious. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, again, I said to you that sometimes we need to kind of know the Greek to kind of know what's going on. NIV translates this a little differently. I think King James translates it a little differently. But if we look at the Greek, a good translation is this. You have believed in God, now believe in me. You have believed in Yahweh, now I'm asking you to believe in me. And I think this is key because they've had him physically with them, right? But he's about to not be physically with them. They've had faith in God before, and was God physically with them? He was not physically with them. So it's almost as he's saying, the same type of belief you had in him when you could not see him, I'm asking you to have in me because you're about to not see me. Does that make sense to anyone else, right? He's saying, in other words, the same faith you've placed in this unseeing, unseeable God, I'm asking you to place in me because you're not going to see me. And when you don't see me anymore, I don't want you to think I've failed to exist, that I'm no longer alive, that I'm no longer Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that I'm Messiah. When I'm gone, I'm still all those things. Believe in me. Believe in me, just as you've believed in Yahweh, who you've never seen, although he's going to tell them how they have seen him. I find that to be such great encouragement, right? Can you imagine? You spent 3.5 years with a guy, and all of a sudden he says, I'm going to leave, but when I'm gone, I want you to believe that I'm here. And you're like, wait, on what basis can I believe you? On the basis that you've already believed in me before you saw me. that you believed in God before you ever saw him. Have that same belief. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, I love this. This is that in the King James that is translated mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a mansion for you. And that's where we get this idea. And I joke about it all the time, right? They're going to have mansions, and I can't wait to see mine with the Slurpee machine and all the cool stuff that my mansion's going to have that yours isn't. I don't think that's a good translation with this mansion thing. I think that places or dwelling is a better translation. Rooms is even a good translation, especially here, take this with me for a second. This is a Jewish culture. He's speaking to Jewish men. What they would do if you were a Jewish man, before you married your bride, you would go to your father's house, your father's dwelling, and you would prepare a room for her. Whether that room was actually in your father's house or that room was part of your father's homestead or property, you were going to go live back in your father's house, and your job as groom was to prepare her abode and get it ready for her to come. And you loved your bride, and you were going to do a good job of preparing her a dwelling place where the two of you would dwell. This is better terminology and picture of what Jesus is saying. I'm going to go back to my father as your husband, because remember the church is called what? The bride of Christ. I'm going back to the father's house. I'm going back to where he dwells. And I think a better translation than rooms and house and dwells is that dwelling place, because God doesn't dwell in a home. God doesn't really, we talk about this all the time, we get this foreign and mixed up concept that God lives in heaven. And I don't want to bust or shatter your bubble. God doesn't live in heaven. The scriptures are quite clear that the whole of everything is his dwelling place. That God, this is the words of the psalmist David. David said, I looked for you in the heavens and I found you there. I looked for you on the earth and I found you there. I looked for you in Sheol, which is the place of the dead, and lo, I found you there. God dwells wherever God chooses. And so when he says, I'm going to go back to the Father, I don't know that heaven's going to be like this place that Jesus is up there building because he's a carpenter today. Suffice is, especially when we look at the context of this, what is the dwelling place of God now but man? And so why is it this taking Jesus so long to prepare a place for us? Because the temple of God is the people of God, and what he's taking his time is building a bigger temple. And to build a bigger temple is to create more, not create, but call more people into the kingdom, if that makes sense. So Jesus isn't up there slaving away with his hammer and nails, waiting for like the perfect mansion to be built for you and I to have our little room to live in. He's preparing the temple of God, which is the people of God, and he is low in pouring out his wrath that more would come, if that makes sense. So that's what he's preparing. But it's a dwelling place. It's a place where we would dwell or inhabit. I want to say this, and I want to say it quite clearly, and I believe this all in my heart. Heaven or the new heaven and new earth, wherever we're going to live, whether the new heaven and earth are one combined place, we could debate that all day long. But our final place that we're in the kingdom of God with a physical throne where God's going to live, whether that's here on this planet or up in the heavens, again, is a debatable concept. I tend to think it's here because the new earth, but anyways, whatever that is, here's the key concept of that. It is where God will dwell with men. That is huge. That God, this is what Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be fearful. I don't want you to be anxious. Why? I'm preparing a place that you're going to dwell with God. And this is the other part of that. I think that heaven, new earth, whatever you want to call it, but our final destination for those of us who are in Christ, we have to grip and wrestle with this. Heaven is all about community. Is a place that's going to be all about community. It's going to be a place where there's perfect fellowship and unity, but it's not going to be, I'm living in my little shack up on the hill and I'm never going to come talk to you people. I'm going to live on the top of Crumpet Mountain because I'm the Grinch and I don't like to celebrate the incarnation and you have to leave me alone if we ever even have that in heaven. That'd be kind of funny if we have Christmas in heaven. God, Jesus would have to change my heart quickly. But if we had, I can't stand up on my hill and be like, oh, I'm not coming down. I'm going to steal all the presents from the Whovilles down there or whatever. It won't be that. It'll be the dwelling place for the bride of God to be with God in unity and community. And it's part of the reason why he said to them, while I'm gone, you need to be a picture of what I'm preparing. It's part of the reason he says, I want you to love as I have loved, because it's a picture of what's to come. It's a picture. I can't wait till I can love intimately and fully without all this sin business that gets in the way of our relationships. One of the most heartbreaking things about living a life on this rock right now, this side of glory, is broken relationship. I hate that. To me, that's one of the most heartbreaking, wrenching things that we have to exhibit on this side of heaven, right? Broken relationship. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that's felt this way. But have you get so intimate, whether it was a marriage or it was a friendship or it was a church kind of thing, and you pour your life into this other person and they pour their life into you, and then you have a disagreement and you split ways and you can't even talk in the Walmart. I hate that. I hate that. But that's the reality I live in. The reality is, that awkward. I love that on Facebook. People put that all the time. Like there's a hashtag or something, awkward moment. I don't even know what I'm talking about because I don't even know what hashtag means. But there's something on Facebook. You put that awkward moment when. And I love how people play that game. I've seen Shaughnessy Isabella do it, so she's not here to tell me. But she would explain what that thing's all about. But that awkward moment when. But have you ever had that awkward moment when you're walking down this aisle in Walmart and you see that person that you can't talk to anymore for whatever reason, your fault, their fault, but there is no more speaking. You see them in that awkward moment that you see them pretend that they didn't see you and they're now looking at like baby diapers. They don't even have an infant. Do I need size twos? And you're like, what do I do? Do I like go be the bigger man and be like, what's up? Did grandma get pregnant? Like, what are the diapers for? Or do you chicken out and you're like, okay, they picked up diapers. What can I pick up that's more believable? Oh, I got it. Scope. That's just the reality, right? That we live in a world where we have, and that's the painful thing. But I tell you this, part of heaven is just no tears, right? And no more suffering. And it'll be a place of perfect unity and community. And we long for it here until we get to a point where we figured out that we can't have perfect community. And that's when we start to have hermits. We long for community and unity and intimacy. We do. Until we finally got broken to the point where, like, it's not even possible, and we've withdrawn. And we're isolating ourselves because that's a pipe dream. But Jesus is saying, I am going to go away, and I don't want you to worry, because what I am doing when I go away is creating a place where there's going to be perfect unity, where I'm creating a dwelling place where you will dwell with each other and with God. And that is cool. And I love here, too, that, you'll hear this a lot of times. This is like one of those passages we use to preach or proclaim about heaven. I just love that there's no description of it. I mean, I know other places there's description of streets of gold and all that. But the older I get, the more I realize that whom I'm dwelling with is more important than where I'm dwelling, if that makes any sense. There was a time in my life that I could not stand Panera Bread Company. Could not stand the place. I wouldn't go near the place. Why, Pastor? Why are you going to charge me $8 to buy a ham and cheese sandwich? It's not any better than the one I made at my house. I'm just being honest. It's just ham and cheese, and it's $8. And I'm a Scrooge miser. You're with me, Adam. Thank you. But my wife loved the place. Oh, my gosh. We couldn't go buy a Panera without her being like, look, honey, there's a Panera. And I'd be like, oh, my stars. So then I finally decided, well, I need to go because I like her. And I would go with her. And I'd be like, yeah, you can teach mine too while I'm at it. And again, my son bought my wife something for the quarter, so I'm not the one to teach your kids anything, apparently. So I would go, and this would be my attitude the whole time I was there. I just spent $25 on some soup that I could have got from Campbell's for 75 cents. Soup is, it's water, people. I'm just not getting excited about that. I'm sorry, but I'm not. Baked potato soup. Anyways, and I would have this horrible attitude. Do you think either of us enjoyed dwelling in that space? No, because she felt horrible. Why? Because she knew I didn't want to be there. But one day I woke up and thought, this chick is kind of cool, and I kind of like hanging out with her, and she makes me laugh, and I kind of like it when she makes me laugh, and I will go to Panera and pay $40 for a cup of hot water and whatever if I can just be in her presence, and if this is making her happy, it sure as heck is making me happy, and I don't care that we're sitting in a Panera right now, and I don't care how much money I just lost because I'm with my beloved. Does that make sense? And to me, that is going to be the key to what our final destination is this, that Jesus himself prepared a place where you and he will dwell, and it doesn't matter where it is because you'll be with him and he'll be worth being with, if that makes sense. And it'll be like, man, I never thought I'd be a desert person, but I'm a desert person, man. This is awesome because Jesus is in the desert. I don't know if that's where we'll find him, but I'm just, you get what I'm saying, right? Some of you, I don't like to be in the cold. I don't either, but let me tell you something. If Connie Lynn wants to go skiing, I'm going because I just want to be with that woman. You don't even understand. You just look at me and go, you found one, brother. You better keep a hold of it. I know. I'm with you, but I found a great one. I ain't giving it up for nothing. So there's the key. He's preparing a dwelling place. So why not be anxious? This is why he's saying, oh, I'm going to be gone for a little while, but if you believe in me as you've believed the Father, you'll believe that I'm doing what? I'm preparing a place where you and I are going to dwell eternally. No more separation. And I got to be honest with you, it's going to be a better life than he was offering to them in that moment. In that moment, you know, this is what the scriptures say of Jesus. He had no lodging place. They would just sleep outside. He had no home of his own. He had these 12 men, and he followed them wherever he told, you know, just come with me, and they had no lodging place. And look what he says to them, I'm going to prepare us a lodging place. Can you imagine them going, hallelujah, we were tired of traveling, brother. That would have been me. No more walking, Jesus? No, I'm getting a place ready for us. That's why I don't want you to be anxious. Now he goes on to say, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, there it is, you may also be. There's the key point, that where I am, you will be. And since I am there, you will enjoy it. Now, I say that, and I don't think that he's going to, you know, put us somewhere we don't want, you know, whatever. It's not like he's going to take us to the Bates Motel. Why? He's already exhibited his love for them. He's lowered himself to wash his feet. But the reality is this, that they'll enjoy where they are because they're with him. We will enjoy where we are because of whom we are with. Who we're with, not whom. I should not teach children, apparently. Thomas said, I love this, where I am, you may be, and you know the way to where I'm going. You know the way I'm going. He's been proclaiming to them for years that he's going to die. I love this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know? You just told us you're leaving. You told us we can't follow you. And now you're saying we know where you're going. What? I love Thomas gets a bad rap all the time because he's doubting. That's his name, apparently. I didn't know that. I never saw that in the Bible. But apparently his name is Doubting Thomas. He's one of my favorite because he's honest Thomas. He's just honest. A lot of times honest people kind of drive us crazy because they say stuff that's just uncomfortable. Like, I'm currently in college at night. I go to HCC, and we've got an honest lady in our class that drives us all crazy. She's like, I don't know what you just said, teacher. And we're like, dude, it is 9:30. We're supposed to leave at 10. I don't care what she said. But I don't understand it. We don't care that you understand it. You can stay after school. We got in trouble because we made fun of her, so I can't even make fun of her anymore. So I'm not. I just thank the Lord I'm through in that class. The reality is he's just an honest person. So he's saying, wait a minute. And he's just calling it like he sees it. You said, I can't go where you're going. Now you said, I know that you're going. Jesus said to him, I love this. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This paragraph, this could be a sermon or 10 sermons, and we could be here all day talking about this. And we don't have time for that. Maybe we'll come back to another day. But listen what he says. You know the way. You know the way to which I'm going. And he's like, no, I don't. And so Jesus says, yeah, you do. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Notice he's not saying, I know the way. I'm showing you the way. No, he's clearly saying, I am the way. I said my little friend in class this week who's going to slit the sheep's throat, which I thought was the funniest thing in the world. I'm just a sick teacher, apparently. Let's see all these little kids scream and squirm. But he doesn't know he's Islamic, because when I asked him, why aren't you going to celebrate Christmas, he just said, well, I speak Arabic. Okay. I'm not going to tell you about your faith structure, but let me tell you about the true one. If I wouldn't get in trouble, I would. And maybe one day I'll get to. But Muhammad never said he was the way. He just said he would show the way. He was a way shower. John Smith. Never said he was the way. He was going to show the way. Buddha was going to show us the way to enlightenment. He was not the way to, if you're a Buddhist, Buddha is not the way to be enlightened. He merely showed you how to be enlightened. Here Jesus just quite clearly says, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there because I am indeed the way. I'm not showing you the way to go. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It is at this point where people say all the time, you're so narrow-minded when it comes to the Christian faith. And it's at this point that I say, I suppose I am. But it's not because I'm narrow-minded. Because in my own heart, I would love for there to be not just the way. In my own heart, I would love to make my own way. The problem is if God, who has made the way, said there's a way, and it is the way, then I can wrestle with that and say he's not true, or I can say whatever the case is. But when God of the universe says there's the way, you got to wake up and go, okay, wait a minute, why is that true? And if it is, what should I do? And that's all I'm saying. It's not at the heart of any Christian person to be narrow-minded or bigoted. It's not, and if it is, if that's the heart of a Christian, you have them come talk to me, because are we not to love? And how can you love if you're bigoted? I have the way and you don't. We are to implore others to find the way. We are to labor with those who have not found the way. We are to love those who have not gone the way. We're not to be like we're highly and exalted because we're on the path that is the way. Like our standing is because we are in the way. And we are in the truth. And we are in the life. So it's not really even about us, if that makes sense. It's about he who is the way. And I also just throw this out, just for the sake of lightening the mood, because it's kind of tense in here all of a sudden. There are other narrow-minded things that maybe people have a problem with, but they don't say they have a problem with as much, right? Like, your Verizon bill is going to come in the mail this week, if you're on Verizon or whoever, Bright House, and they're very narrow-minded. They want their $100 for your triple play package. And you don't, it might bother you a little bit, but at the end of the day, you're not like, wait a minute, I don't want to give you $100 for my triple pay package. You're like, and they're like, okay, fine. We don't give you the triple pay package then, and you have no cable. And you might go, well, the price is too high, but you understand there's a price for the triple. Am I making sense, right? And so, in a sense, world has a lot of narrow-mindedness to it that people have no problem with a lot of time, especially, by the way, if you're the owner of Verizon. You don't think you're narrow-minded at all. You think $100 for the triple pay package is a good deal. IRS, no, they are very narrow-minded. Tax season comes, they're not going to say to you, oh, it's okay, we thought you owed this, but you know, you can just pay what you want. They don't do that. If you think they do that, by the way, you might be serving some time later on. I'm just saying. Ask Wesley Snipes. They catch up to you sooner or later. I think that's the guy. Anyways, suffice to say this, here is the most narrow-mindedness that we're going to ever see in the Scriptures, is Jesus quite clearly saying, you want to know how you know the way? I'm the way. And I am the truth. I'm not, listen to this, listen clearly what he's saying. I'm not proclaiming truth. I'm not teaching truth. I am literally truth. I am the truth. I'm not showing you life. I'm not here to get, I am life. And if you want life, it's found here. Look at, this is pretty narrow. This is about as narrow as Christianity becomes. And so this is where we wrestle as people. Is this indeed the Word of God? And if it is, will we rest in the hands of God and say, this is what you said to be true, that you are true, and I will rest in you? And that's the hard part for us. We've kind of run out of time, but here's the rest of the story. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Here's Jesus going, how long have you been with me? You've seen the Father. You could just see Philip. By the way, Philip, we hardly ever hear or see this guy's name in the Bible at all. Like, this is the first time he speaks up. He's probably regretting it now, because he's like, the one time he's mentioned all of Scripture saying something, he's like, wait a minute, when did we see the Father? He's from Wachula. And Jesus is like, how long? I love this. By the way, I love Jesus. We can call it a rebuke if you want, but I just love how it's gentle. How long have you been with me? If you've been with me, I've shown you the Father. Indeed, if anyone's ever seen the Father, they've seen him because they've seen me. I and the Father am one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is that This is that unity of the Trinity that is complete unity and yet distinct personality here. This is him saying, if you want to see God, you got to look at me. At least physical God, especially in the concept and context of what he's about to leave. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or also believe on account of the works themselves. Because if you don't want to believe my word, believe the things you've seen me do. If you don't want to believe my words, believe what you've seen, Philip. Have you not seen the things I do are only the things that God could do? In essence, is what he's saying. And indeed, that's been the debate that Israel itself has had, right? Has not Israel said the things this man does, he could not do in his own authority? And that's what they've been fighting over. Well, no, he's got a demon in him. And I love how Jesus is like, you really think that demons can do the work of God the way that I can do? You know, it's just kind of a, he almost looks at him like, really? That's your conclusion. A demon did this. What planet were you on when I did that? It's almost like what he would say, I would suppose. Finally, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. I love this because many will say, you know, now we should be raising more people from the dead than Jesus did or whatever, or we should be healing more people than, right? I mean, you can kind of see where people are getting that interpretation from. But I think this has to do with the kingdom of God and ushering men into the kingdom. I think that's what, you know this, Jesus preached thousands of sermons in his time, and how big did his following get? Not very large. Jesus goes to the Father as he said he would, and the day of Pentecost, which is going to come up, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit enters into Peter, and in that day, 3,000 men get converted. I would say that's a greater work than Jesus did. Jesus is laboring on his life, for 30 years of his life he's laboring. He may have 100 followers, if that, because if you'll remember this, at his death and his burial, how many people are sticking around waiting for him? And then when he's resurrected, how many are waiting for him? Even his 12 have deserted him. I think his works are evangelistic kind of works. I think that is the greater works that we see. I mean, again, Peter preached one sermon, 3,000 got saved. I'm going to be completely honest to you. I find it a lot of times that even when one person comes to faith in our generation, in our time in human history, I go, wow, greater works we've seen. We're looking at a generation, Jesus' time, where there was not a doubt in any of the Israel's mind that there was a God, was there? Even the Romans believed there were gods. We're living in an age where you're a fool if you believe in the God, right? I mean, we're just in an age now where technology has showed us we don't have a need for God and we could have come from whatever. And so to me, I go, greater works we've seen and done. Greater works, when one man in this society, in this modern world that has seen the stuff that we've seen comes to faith, I go, greater works indeed we have seen and done. I mean, I've had those conversations with people who just, there's no God and this and that. And then all of a sudden God has changed their hearts and I go, wow, greater work I have just done and seen. I've seen it with my own eyes. A kid who was anti-whatever and now they've been redeemed by the gospel and today is thinking about being a missionary. Greater works I have seen. I close with this. I feel a lot of times there's this longing to like, oh, if only I had been with the disciples, if only I had seen Jesus. Oh, if only I had been there on that Christmas morning in August and seen him born. If only I had been at the cross and seen him crucified. Oh, and we've taken a step further now. I'll just go to the places that he walked. If I could just go to Israel and experience the places he walked, somehow I would have a better Christian experience. He's preparing them to say this, it will be better for you when I am not physically with you. The works will be greater. I will be with my Father doing the things that I should be doing, and you will be here. It's almost like he's saying, don't be longing for the days you had me for 3 years. Long for the days I'm not with you. And indeed, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's going to say how it's better for those of us who never even saw him, how our faith is greater. And so while it's cool to picture and imagine, I'm a very picturative and imaginative guy, I say this, let us not long for the days of old. Let us long for the days that we have before us, and let us long for the day that the king comes to fully bring his kingdom. That's what we should be longing for. Not that, oh, I could go back to the days when we could see great movements of faith, and oh, go back to the days we can see the blind walk and the deaf see, or what, deaf, blind walk? No, blind see, and deaf hear. Let us long for whatever it is God has for you today, and let us long for the day he gets us, that we can be in our dwelling place with him. It's in essence what Jesus is preparing them for in his talk that day. I'm going to go away. Yes, I am. But you don't need to worry, because when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for us to dwell. And while I'm gone and I'm doing the works that the Father has for me to do, greater works you will see and do. And modern man has a hard time believing that, because we're going, but they got to see people being brought back from the dead. And Jesus is saying, greater things can be seen and done. And I believe that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much again for this morning and for the attentiveness, Father, of those who have come to hear. Father, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, not because of my own gut feeling or because I've just described, I don't know, because I've discovered it on my own, but because you have proclaimed it to be true, because it indeed is. Lord, I know a lot of times this will cause disunity and dysfunction or whatever the case is, or there'll be this awkwardness. Yet, Father, I can't stop proclaiming this because it's what I believe to be true. I thank you, God, that in times that our spirits are anxious or in trouble or we're stressed, Father, that we can find strength and comfort in knowing that you, Father, love us, that Jesus is preparing a place for us to be with you for eternity, and that you are going to do great works among and in us, God, and that those things should fuel us to get past our anxiousness. Father, help us to be more like Christ. Help us to love more like Christ. Help us, Father, to encourage one another to grow in godliness. We love you, Father, and grateful for this time we've shared. In Jesus' name, amen.